I want to invite you tonight in your copy of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. Before I read this passage, I just wanted to back up just a little bit and refresh our memory about where we are at this point in Jacob's life. Remember, he has spent a considerable number of years, 20 years, with Laban. During that time with Laban, he has married Leah and Rachel, as well as their servants, and has had many children through them. He's also, in the last few years in his time with Laban, acquired a great deal of wealth, large flocks and herds. And all of this is a sign of God's blessing on his life and really a fulfillment of the original promise that God gave to Rebekah, that the older would serve the younger, that the younger would be the chosen one, that he would be the one to carry on the promised blessings of God, and he would be the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. And so Jacob has been prospering this whole time, even though Laban has mistreated him, even though Laban changed his wages and defrauded him and sought to steal from him and trick him. God still blessed him in spite of all those things. Then God came to Jacob and said, "It is now time. It's time for you to go back home. It's time to leave and go back to the land of Canaan, to the land of your fathers." And so Jacob heads out. He heads out secretively, doesn't tell Laban that he's leaving. Laban catches him, chases him down, and even though it was a moment that could have been full of strife and contention, and Laban probably had the size group to do harm to Jacob and his family. And yet God came to Laban in a dream and said, "Don't harm my servant. Let him go in peace." And so they made a covenant of peace with one another, and they each went their separate ways. And so Jacob traveled on, heading back to the land of Canaan. And just as he is ready to move into that area, he sends out messengers ahead of him to go to Esau, to let him know that he's coming and that he is coming humbly. He's coming as a servant, coming to reconcile things between him and Esau. And so he sends out his messengers and they come back with a report, but it's not the report that he wanted to hear. It was the report that Esau was on his way, but not alone, but with 400 men. And that got Jacob thinking. It got him worrying. It got him fearful. And so he started thinking on his own, and he started dividing things up. He started dividing his camps, his family and his flocks, and he divided them in half into two camps. And he thought, in his own human wisdom, if Esau comes and he's still angry with me and he attacks, maybe half of us can get away. But then he prayed to the Lord, which is where he should have turned first. He prayed to the Lord in chapter 32. And this passage is really the passage that we need to remember from chapter 32 as we focus on chapter 33 tonight. Chapter 32 and verse number 6, it says, "Messengers returned to Jacob and they said, 'We went to your brother Esau and now he's coming to meet you and 400 men are with him.' In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, 'If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape.' But then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, "Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, "I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." And so he claims the promises of God. He claims the prior relationship between God and his ancestors, between Abraham and Isaac. But the heart of the prayer, the petition, the request of the prayer is that God would save Jacob. that he would rescue him from his brother Esau when they met. Chapter 33 is when they meet. And we're going to see if God heard Jacob's prayer, and if God is going to fulfill his promises to him, and if he is going to rescue Jacob when he comes to meet his brother Esau face to face. And so let's pick up in chapter 33, verse number 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They're the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they're driven hard, just one day all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Let's bow before the Lord together. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to your word tonight, that we can be reminded of your promises. We can be reminded of the way that you, the sovereign Lord, have worked out your plans and purposes through the ages, how you have used specific individuals in the accomplishment of that plan, men such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Lord, that is a reminder to us that we are the beneficiaries of your plan of redemption, that in this story of your care, of your faithfulness, of your rescue of Jacob, that, Lord, we see in that a picture of your care and your deliverance of us, and that, Lord, we have the privilege to be called your children and to be called your covenant people. Lord, we ask your blessing on this time as we focus on your word. May we learn from it, and, Lord, may we come to worship you more and more because of what this passage teaches us about you. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ian Duguid, in his commentary, starts out by talking about chapter 33 by saying that Jacob is going out of the frying pan and into the fire. And he says that Jacob has just come from an all-night wrestling match with God. And in that wrestling match with God, Jacob would not give up. He struggled with this man, whom we come to find out at the end of the passage is none other than a visible appearance of God himself in the form of a man. And Jacob is wrestling with him, and he will not let him go. And he says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Even though the man exercised his strength, what I believe is supernatural strength, because they'd been struggling all night, neither one was winning. And then, I believe in supernatural strength, the man of God touched Jacob's hip, put it out of socket, and even though he was injured, still held on and said, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. God there blessed him. Blessed him and said, God is with you. God is going to be with you wherever you go. And God changed his name from Jacob to Israel, the meaning of which is you have struggled. You have struggled with God and you have struggled with men and you have overcome. He struggled with God. He struggled with men in the form of Laban, who cheated him, who defrauded him. And he overcame. By God's grace, he overcame. And that was a transformation, I believe, in Jacob's life, where God changed his name from Jacob, supplanter, deceiver, trickster, to Israel, the one who wrestles with God, the one who struggles and overcomes. And so he has just spent an all-night wrestling match with God, and now he is about to confront a man, his brother. The last time he saw him, he was ready to kill him. Out of the frying pan, into the fire. And the latest news that he has heard is that Esau is coming to him with 400 men. What's going to happen? He doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And so probably in fear, Jacob responds to this situation by putting those who he cares about in line from, and this sounds crass to say it this way, but this is reality. He puts them in order from the least important to the most important, from his viewpoint. And so at the beginning of the line to meet Esau are the servants and their children, and then Leah and her children, and then at the end, Rachel and her son Joseph. He puts them in that order on purpose, probably thinking if Esau starts to attack, maybe those in behind can escape. Even though Jacob has been changed, he still has some elements of his old way of life, doesn't he? He still has some doubts. He still has some fears. He still has imperfections and faults. In other words, Jacob was like us in many ways. Even though we have been changed, we've been transformed by the grace of God, we still have fears and doubts, don't we? We still have times when we think that we need to put our trust in ourselves and our own wisdom instead of trusting in God and his promises. Jacob is a lot like us in that God's work in our lives, his work of sanctification, is ongoing. And we're not going to reach perfection in this life until God calls us to glory. And so we're transformed, but we still struggle with our old habits, our old sinful habits. And so Jacob is fearful. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And so he puts his family in order to protect those that are most beloved to him. He puts Rachel and Joseph last. But then I want you to see what happens. Instead of a battle, instead of Esau seeking revenge, instead of Esau just wiping out Jacob and his whole family with his 400 men, what do we see? We see almost like an Old Testament equivalent of the father in the parable of the prodigal son, welcoming the one who was gone, welcoming him back home. And Esau runs up to him and he hugs him. He kisses him. It's a warm embrace. It is the embrace of family. It's the embrace of friendship. It's not the embrace of one who means ill will or harm. God was in this, wasn't he? God was in this. What did Jacob pray for back in chapter 32? He fell on his knees and he prayed before God and he reminded God of his promises that he has made. You're going to become great and you're going to have descendants as numerous as the dust on the seashore. And And so Jacob reminded God of those promises. And then in the context of reminding God of those promises, he cried out and said, "So now, Lord, save me from my brother Esau, for I believe he is coming to do me harm." And so what did God do? God saved him from his brother Esau. And even though it doesn't specifically say it anywhere in the passage, at some point along the way, we have to assume that God softened Esau's heart. Somewhere along the way, maybe it was the course of 20 years. Maybe it was the humble, conciliatory message that Jacob had sent to Esau. Maybe it was the gifts, the multiple stage gifts that Jacob had prepared for Esau. Somewhere along the way, maybe a long time ago, maybe just here recently, but somewhere along the way, God softened Esau's heart so that now he's open to favorably receiving Jacob. Even though 20 years ago, what had Jacob done? Jacob had played about the cruelest trick that you can play on someone in the ancient world, and that was to steal away the ultimate blessing of the firstborn. That was the right to the family line. That was the right to a double portion of the inheritance. That was the right to the greatest amount of blessing. And especially when you think about who Isaac was as the chosen one of God, Jacob steals that. He tricks him out of that. Earlier, he had manipulated him out of his birthright when he sold it for a pot of stew. So Jacob had done some pretty nasty tricks on Esau, but God has softened his heart. And he's open to receiving Jacob. And I think what we see in Jacob's life here is a true display of repentance in his heart. We see a display of repentance here because I want to show you the way that Jacob's repentance demonstrates itself in this passage. One is in his humility. In his humility and in his submission and the way that he addresses Esau. Jacob had received the birthright. Jacob had the blessing of Isaac, the firstborn blessing of Isaac. In Isaac's blessing, he essentially made Jacob lord over Esau. But notice how Jacob is approaching this situation. Jacob, over and over and over again, calls Esau his Lord. And he says, "I'm just your servant. I am your humble servant. Lord, if it be," he calls him a master. And so, in essence, he is almost in a way seeking to repent of the way that he tricked Esau out of that position. And now he is humbly, in a sense, recognizing Esau as his superior and calling himself his servant. But also, I think we see as well Jacob's repentance in the gifts that he gave. One way of looking at it is that these gifts were just a means of calming Esau down, of earning his favor. And that, there's probably some to that. But I think also because of a particular way that this is phrased, that what Jacob is doing is he is restoring the blessing that he had previously stole. There's one word in verse number 13 in particular. In verse number 13, it says, I believe it's in verse number 13, where he says, sorry, I'm looking for it here. No, it's in verse number 11. In verse number 11, he says, "Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." That idea that is there, there's a word that is used there that has the idea of blessing. It's the same Hebrew word, blessing. And essentially what Jacob is saying is, receive this blessing back. He's seeking to reconcile with his brother Esau. And one commentator pointed out, he said that this is an evidence of repentance in Jacob's heart. And one of the toughest things to do in repentance is to make amends for the wrongs that we have done. To actually seek to restore the things that we have done wrong or the things that we have taken. And so in essence, what Jacob is doing here, what did he steal from Esau? He stole the blessing. What did that blessing result in? That blessing resulted in God's hand of mercy and of generosity on Jacob's life. And he accumulated great wealth because of God's blessing on his life. And so now Jacob, seeking to repent of the wrong that he had done, says, I am handing the blessing back to you. Seeking to restore it to you because really it was yours. I'm reminded, as I think about this aspect of repentance, I'm reminded of Zacchaeus in the New Testament. Remember that story in the New Testament when Jesus came to Zacchaeus, that wee little man up in the tree, and Jesus said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. And so he goes to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus invites all of his friends, his fellow tax collectors, and they're there, and Jesus is speaking with him. And in the middle of the meal, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to restore everything I've taken. Everything that I've defrauded anyone out of, I'm going to restore. If I have anything left over, I'm going to give to the poor. And what does Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to this house. Why? Because it was an evidence of repentance in his heart, wasn't it? The evidence of repentance was in that not only did he feel a sorrow in his heart, but that he was willing to act upon it. Sometimes I think we mistakenly think of repentance as just a feeling of sorrow in our hearts. And that if we feel regret for something, if we feel sorry for something and we confess it, that that fulfills repentance. But repentance also involves seeking to make things right whenever we have that opportunity. So if I steal something from my neighbor, I can't go to him and say, I repent. I'm sorry that I did that, and then keep what I stole. Part of repentance is making restoration of the wrong that was done. Jacob is exhibiting that, I think, in this passage. He is seeking to restore, not only to mend the relationship, but also seeking to make repayment of that which was taken. And so he offers these gifts to Esau, and because he insisted Esau took them, Jacob had to give them to him in order for this reconciliation to take place. And so Esau receives them, and now after they have welcomed one another, they've had a relationship of peace now reestablished, and Jacob has sought to make things right. Now they're toward the end, and Esau says, hey, let's go. You come with me back to Seir. One problem. Seir, where Esau is not where God told him to go. God told him to go to Canaan, to go back home. And so Jacob doesn't go with Esau. He comes up with some excuses and he says, no, the animals are too young. The children are too young. The journey will be too hard. Let's take it slowly. In essence, let's take it slowly. Let's move from waterhole to waterhole as the animals are comfortable moving. And then we'll eventually come to you. But then it says that Jacob never even went that direction. He went a different direction to Succoth and stayed there. Now, so what's going on here? Well, again, I think Jacob is seeking to do the right thing, but maybe in the wrong way. He knows that God has told him to go back to Canaan, and so he knows he can't go with Esau to Seir. And maybe he wants to obey God in going to the promised land. Maybe he recognizes that it wouldn't be good for us to live next to each other, side by side. But the problem is that he doesn't just come right out and tell Esau the truth and say, I can't come with you now. I'm actually headed back home. He doesn't say it. He's not up front with him. Again, a reminder of his weakness, that even though he's seeking to obey God and go back to the promised land, he's still not doing it perfectly, is he? Sometimes we're like that too, aren't we? Sometimes even our obedience, we don't always do it in the right way. Sometimes we have wrong motives. Sometimes we're not as truthful as we should be, even in seeking to do the right thing. It's a reminder that God's work of sanctification in us, it's a process, and we're still going to have faults and failures along the way. And so Jacob and Esau part ways. Esau heads to Seir, Jacob heads to Succoth, and he built what you might call tents or temporary shelters there. And that's why the place is called Succoth. It's named for that, these temporary shelters that Jacob made. And then it says that Jacob came from Paddan Aram and he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan. That was the destination, wasn't it? The destination was Canaan. The destination was to go back to the land of promise that he had left 20 years earlier. And so he comes to Shechem, and we're going to see the significance of this place, Shechem, in the future, in God's dealings with his people, in events that happen. We're going to see an event that happens next in chapter 34 that deals with the inhabitants of the city of Shechem. And even later in Israel's history, it becomes a very important place in their worship to God as a people, and as well in their living in the promised land. It becomes a very significant place. And so he comes to Shechem and he buys a piece of ground just outside the city of Shechem for 100 pieces of silver. He buys it from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. He buys this piece of ground and he pitched his tent there. And as I read that, my mind immediately thought of Abraham. That Abraham, the original one, remember, to whom God made these promises? God came to Abraham and by grace said, I'm entering into a covenant with you. I'm going to bless you. And Abraham, everywhere you look, I'm going to give you this land. This is your land. And yet, when Abraham died, what did he actually own, could call his own in the place of Canaan? All he had was the cave of Machpelah, where Sarah was buried and where he was buried. That was all that he could technically call his own, that he had the deed to, if you will. Jacob is coming back to Canaan, and like his grandfather, he doesn't own any part of it. But here he buys a piece of ground for 100 shekels of silver. And it's a, if you will, it's a foretaste. This little piece of ground is a foretaste, if you will, of the fact that God is going to come true on his promises, and Jacob and his descendants, they're going to inherit the whole land of Canaan. But this is a small down payment on it. Jacob takes this piece of ground, and it becomes a holy place of ground, because as Jacob often did, he worshiped God at these special places. He worshiped him at Bethel. He now worships him at Shechem. And he sets up an altar and worships God. And notice what he calls it. He calls this place El Elohei Israel, which essentially means God, or El as a name, is the God of Israel. Now, don't read into that necessarily the whole future and the nation Israel. What does Israel mean at this point? At this point in Jacob's life, all Israel means is his own name. It's his name. It is the name that God gave him. And so what is this? There's great significance in this name in verse number 20. I think it tells us that Jacob has fully accepted what God has said. He has embraced what God has said. He has embraced the change of his name from Jacob to Israel. He has embraced God's promises. He has said, God, you are my God. Lord, God, El, as a name of the one who has been communicating with him, and the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the one with whom he wrestled, he says, you are my God. And I worship you. And I think one of the reasons why he worships here and he sets up this place, this altar of worship, is because God was faithful to him. God answered his prayer, and Jacob is responding in worship because God answered his prayer by delivering him from his brother Esau and has brought him safely back home. And now he's worshiping. He's honoring the God who watched over him. As we finish our time together tonight, I just wanted us to think about a few applications. One of them is one that I mentioned a couple of times during the message, and that is that even though we have been called to be God's children, we are His. He's redeemed us. He's called us. He has justified us, made us His own. We're still in process, aren't we? We're still in process. And sometimes as we read the scripture, sometimes it's easy for us to be judgmental of men like Jacob. And we see sometimes the way they do things and we say, well, that was manipulative, or that was not exactly true, maybe a little bit deceptive, not full disclosure of the truth. And sometimes we think, well, why would you do that, Jacob? And then sometimes it's hard for us to look in the mirror, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard for us to look in the mirror and recognize that sometimes we are manipulative. Sometimes we are deceptive. Sometimes we are selfish. Sometimes we seek to handle things our own way in our own wisdom, and we don't fully rely on God. And so Jacob, in many ways, is like us, who is in process. I think in this story, we also see a picture of repentance and how repentance is to operate. And that is, repentance is to be done in humility. Repentance is to be done seeking reconciliation between parties, not only between the person and God, but also between people. Isn't that what Jesus says? If you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar, your gift of honor to God, and then go and make things right with your brother, right? So repentance involves not only offering to God, but also seeking to make reconciliation with one another. And I think we see that in Jacob's life. But I think ultimately the purpose of this story in Genesis, the main lesson, is about God. It's about God and the fact that God is faithful, the fact that God keeps His word, the fact that God has promised Jacob that he will become a mighty nation, and God is living up to that promise. The fact that Jacob, in desperation, called out to God, and God honored his commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and heard that prayer and rescued him from his brother. God's the hero of this story because He is the Savior. He's the deliverer. He came in and made sure that this meeting between Jacob and Esau would be an amicable meeting. It would be a peaceful meeting. And God rescued him and answered his prayer. As I was finishing up this message, I thought of Proverbs 16, verse 7, which says, "When the Lord takes pleasure in anyone's way, He causes their enemies to make peace with them." God's hand of blessing is on Jacob. Yes, he's imperfect. Yes, he has faults and failures. But we see Jacob seeking to obey God. We see Jacob worshiping God. God has taken delight in Jacob. He has chosen him as his own. And so God is making even his enemies to be at peace with him. People who were once angry with him, like Esau, they're now at peace with him. And so I think this story teaches us that in spite of our fears, in spite of our failures, God is faithful to his promises. He answers prayer and he rescues his people in time of need. In spite of our fears and our failures, God is faithful to his promises. He answers the prayers of his people. He delivers them in time of need. He is our rescuer, our Savior. And in him, we seek to honor, we seek to glory, to glorify, because he is worthy of it, because everything that we have is from him. So may God be honored in our lives as we give him thankfulness for delivering us by rescuing us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called us and made us his own. And may he continue to work through us in being a blessing to those around us, just as he desired to work through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. May God work through us to bless others as well. Praise God for his faithfulness and his care for his people. Let's bow together. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are faithful, that you are gracious enough to make promises to sinful people such as us, to enter into covenant with sinful people such as us, like you entered into covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're thankful, Lord, that you are faithful to honor your covenants, to keep your promises. We're thankful that you're a God who hears the prayers of your children. We're thankful, Lord, for your redemption, for rescuing us, Lord, from our bondage to sin, for rescuing us from condemnation by making us your own precious children. And Lord, by continuing to transform us, to shape and to mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, continue your work. Finish in us what you have started. And Lord, may we always give you the praise and the honor. We pray this through the Lord Jesus. Amen.